Good morning, everyone.
Anybody else?
I am absolutely, totally thrilled to be back at Holden and to be with all of you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for gathering us together in this lovely place for a time of refreshment and learning and exploring. Grant us joy in our engagement with your word and with each other. Grant us insight that leads to commitment. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, my goal this week is to explore with you in some depth the biblical view of creation. My hope is that we're going to have a final time. I think of Bible study as divine play. So, play with me. We're going to kind of do a grand overview. One of the deals about creation in Scripture is most people think it stops with Genesis 1 or maybe 2 and 3 get in there. And that's what I'm going to actually do the first 2 days. So you're going to think I'm fitting right in. But I want to show you that there's a whole lot of other ways that creation talks about Scripture. And so that's what we're up to. Each time we look at one of these portraits of creation, we're going to look at how God's presented, we're going to look at how creation is pictured. And what I invite you to do as we go through each of these is think, what's our response as human beings? What are we being asked to do by this passage? How are we being asked to be related to the creation and other things? So I'll do some of that thinking myself, but I'm inviting you to be part of that. So today we're going to start where most people start thinking about creation, the first chapter of the first book. This, to my way of thinking, a fine way of exploring Scripture is to ask a lot of questions. That's what I do, and I hope you do it too. And I love being interrupted. Well, if I don't, I'll let you know. But I think we come to Genesis 1 with a bunch of questions. My questions to you are kind of devotional questions. What do you hear? What strikes you? What do you want to know? Now, there's a bunch of you in the room. What did I call them? A truckload of pastors? And, you know, you're going to know some stuff that other people in the room don't know. But I want to say to everyone, when we ask devotional questions, like what do you see and what do you want to know, those questions aren't better asked or better thought about by pastors than by anybody else, right? Devotional questions, anyone asks devotional questions and thinks about that. And what you see is what you see. I will say after however many years, 35, 40 years of teaching this stuff, I've never been with a group of people that I don't learn something. And it's often learning from a non-professional. So know that, that we're in this together. You may want to know, does this confirm or conflict or contradict modern science? That's often a very modern question about Genesis 1. So we'll think about that and bring your own questions. Okay, Genesis 1, God's good and ordered place. What I want to do is share 7 significant observations about Genesis 1. And when I say Genesis 1, I got to say that's shorthand for Genesis 1 through 2, 3. All right? Because the first 3 verses of chapter 2 are really part of Genesis 1. So just go with me there. I'm not going to say that every time. I'm just going to keep saying it. And 7 observations is pretty cool because the number 7 is pretty significant for Genesis 1. And what I have up here is St. John's Bible illustration, which I noticed St. John's Bible books are in the library here. So if you've never looked at the illuminations from St. John's Bible, I invite you just to go peruse them, because they're remarkable. So that's what this is. And there are seven panels. So seven observations about Genesis 1. Observation number one. In Genesis 1, God's order is, God's creation is order, good, and blessed. Now, here's where you get to play. Open your Bible. Genesis 1, it's really easy to find. And I want you, this is a literary question. I love to tell people what kind of questions I'm asking so that you are thinking that. This literary question, tell me, shout out the phrases that are repeated in Genesis 1. What do you notice that's repeated? Just shout them out.
God said,
let there be
evening and morning.
It was good.
God saw it was good, evening and morning, and God said.
And it was good.
And it was good.
And God called.
And God called.
And it was so.
And it was so. Light, there are lights.
The word let.
The word let. Uh-huh. Hmm. You're pretty much with me here. But you haven't gotten into the be fruitful and multiply one yet. It's kind of nice to notice all the repetitions. As soon as you notice these repetitions, you get the sense that this is ordered. You feel the liturgical rhythm of Genesis 1, because it is a liturgy. But here's the tricky part of it. If I asked you to outline those repetitions, you'd go stark raving mad. They don't outline well. I read this fascinating article by Richard Middleton of IVAC that claims that the closest analogy to the creating or the order that's in Genesis 1 comes from several figures from chaos mathematics. And I think I just like the names of these. Lorenzo Strange Attractor and Winged Bird Attractor. And I love this, that the way God orders creation is out of chaos theory. That's the closest we can get to. That's how you would outline these repetitions. Which means God gets the order and we don't. Again, interrupt me. Any thoughts or questions or inspiring comments or uninspiring comments? That's cool. Just keep them coming. Or not. Of course, one of the most important repeated phrases in Genesis 1 is that God saw whatever it is that God saw, and it was good. Right? It was good. It is repeated, most fascinatingly, seven times. God pronounces that each part of creation is good, indeed, ultimately, very good.
And God saw that. It seems like that can be, he saw that it was so, he made it be that way. And also that he observed.
Oh, nice.
That it was
so God saw to it that it was good, or God saw that it was good. Either one. Oh, that's lovely. Nice. Okay. Now, one of the things about Hebrew is there are very few adjectives in Hebrew. Tov, which is the word good, is one of the few adjectives. So here's my question to you, and it's a devotional, there's not a right answer to this. If I say, what do you hear when you hear that God saw that it was good, What do you hear in that word? What is it that God's, what quality of creation is God seeing? What's your synonym for good when you hear that he saw that it was good?
I think balance.
It was balanced. Ooh, nice.
Pure.
Harmony.
Pure.
Wonderful.
Wonderful. So it's got this awesome sort of quality to it.
What God intended.
It was what God intended. So it was good because it was thus intended. Nice.
It met his expectations.
That it works. That it works.
It met his expectations.
It met satisfying. God's expectations. Wonderful.
Beautiful.
It's beautiful. Nice. It's kind of interesting in this room that nobody said it was morally good. Which is, I think, where a lot of people go when they say, and God saw that it was good. That it wasn't evil, right? So think about that. Think about every time you hear that repetition, what is it you're hearing, and what other possibilities would there be for this goodness? I guess when I think about it, I usually think about it as functioning well, that kind of thing. I think of it as thumbs up good. God looked at the creation and went, woo! You know, that if you had a graphic novel of it, that's what God would be doing. Pleasing to the divine eye. This sort of goodness of creation permeates creation, and it defines its character in terms of divine discernment. You're not allowed to disagree with that because God saw it that way, right? Your job is to figure out how and why. All right, that's number one human expectation of Genesis 1. Figure out why we talk about, God talks about creation as good. So a partner to the repetition of goodness is the pattern of blessing. And the blessing starts only after the 4 days, which sets apart the animal life, including humanity, and the 7th day. So the blessing comes later. Now, God, creator of heaven and earth, has a penchant for blessing. Blessing and creation are often connected. And in scripture, blessing has weight. It has substance. It's not just, I'm going to say something nice about you. It is way more than that. Blessing means that, in fact, the promise will happen. It will come true. The blessing has umph to it. So blessing and promise are very close. Creation will be good.
You can go.
That's the blessing. All right. So that's my observation one. Anybody want to add anything?
I have an uninspiring question.
Oh, an uninspiring question. Okay.
And this, I never thought about this until just a couple minutes ago. So
paired, those are the very best.
So paired questions and truly uninspiring. Do you think God was surprised when God saw that it was good? And do you think that he might have tried something first that was not good? And
those aren't uninspiring questions at all. You know what? I think what those questions imply is that God saw it as good has a kind of sense of process about it, doesn't it? You want to think about God's past and future, and not just God's present when you see that God sees something. And oh, yeah, oh, and then let's do this. And that sense of movement of the text makes you ask those not at all silly questions. Yeah.
Well, there is a restart after the flood.
Yeah, there are restarts. So those of you in this room who know or think about process theology, it's one of those things that's kind of in that question and in that thinking, all right, does God have everything planned out and it's all mapped and everything's regular, or is there a process going on here? And that question is playing with that. Yeah.
related is maybe the sense that, well, it could have been otherwise.
It could have been otherwise.
But it's good.
But it's good. And I gotta say, in this day and age, you know, when we're seeing multiple galaxies, and I'm always wondering, okay, is this the same scenario that's going on in all kinds of other places in the galaxy? How does this goodness work, and where does it begin and end? So it makes me want to think about that. Yeah, yeah.
I have never noticed that God doesn't bless until the fourth day.
Yeah.
Does that have anything to do with consciousness and ability to participate on a conscious level in making choices?
That's a really interesting. Here's what I think, and it's my historical, no, eyeglasses, is this is a priestly writing. And as soon as you get to animals and human behavior, you have certain behaviors that are really important. And then blessing becomes really important because you bless a certain behavior. But that's kind of how priests talk about blessing. That's maybe not real helpful.
You have to remember who wrote it, Ted.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay. But it is, it's interesting to think about, and it's part of that chaos theory order. Why does it makes us ask the question, why does blessings start on day four? What's going on here? We'll maybe come back to it. Okay, that's my observation number one. Observation number two. In Genesis 1, the chaotic orders are already present in creation before, or already present before creation. Not created, but constrained by God. So if you look at verse 2 in your Bibles, it says, the earth, aretz hayatah, tohu wabohu. I can only do this in Hebrew, I can't help myself. And the earth was whatever tohu wabohu mean, which is kind of, formless and void is what we usually think. It's kind of, you can hear it in Thohu Wavohu, right? It was, that's basically the dramatic notion of Thohu Wavohu. But you see that the earth was formless and void. So what's already there? The earth is already there, or the stuff of earth is already there. And the waters are already there. The Ruach Elohim, we're going to talk about that in a minute, the Spirit of God, whatever, was merhefting over the waters. The waters are there. You notice the waters are never created? Sorry, all you people who want to do creation ex nihilo. That's not Genesis 1. It's not creation out of nothingness. What you get is this Tahom, the deep, the waters, and they stand outside of God's creation, and yet they're under God's control. So you get, in Hebrew, and the Ruach Elohim merhefet al panei hamayim, and the Ruach Elohim, Ruach, Elohim is God, the Ruach is sometimes, what does your translation say? Wind?
Breath?
Spirit. Yes. It's feminine, by the way, in case you care.
I do.
Yeah, me too. And it's the fact that it's all those things. You know, translations have to choose. But we get this wind, breath, spirit, merhefting, hovering, could be fluttering like a mother bird over creation. So you have this picture of the waters and this bird hovering. Or else it could be more like a guarding bird. The merhefet thing could be keeping constrained. Right? There's the wind, breath, spirit of God keeping it at bay. Hovering beneath all of this is the Babylonian notion of the primeval, primeval myth. If I can't say it, we don't know what it means anyway. Battle with the water. So it's helpful to remember that Genesis 1 was written down by the priests when folks were in exile in Babylon. So what they're doing is listening to how creation is described around them and then saying, nah, that's not how we think of it. But it very much becomes a part of how you tell the story. So in the Babylonian creation myth of the Enuma Elish, the word for the chaos monster is Tiamat. And if you hear Tiamat, you hear the same consonants as Tahom, which is chaos, the same word. And in the Babylonian creation myth, the way creation happens is Marduk, the warrior god, comes and defeats Tiamat, which is the chaos waters and the goddess of the deep. And by killing her, creation happens. And creation comes out of parts of her body and things like that, right? And Gregor Childs calls Genesis 1 broken myth, that hovering beneath the surface of Genesis 1 is this notion of battle. But instead of battle, you get that chaotic water and you get God's spirit, wind, breath, not battling, but hovering. You with me on this? It's divine battle, which comes up in a lot of other things we're going to look at, is denied. There is no battle, but it's there. The real time this battle comes back is in Exodus with the Red Sea. And that's when a different kind of creation happens. So that's when it comes back. Anything else anybody wants to get at?
The illuminator for John's Bible, what Hebrew did?
That says Tohu Wabohu. That's the formless and void, and that's the first panel of chaos in the St. John's Bible. And it's got, that's the only Hebrew there is Tohu Wabohu. I think it's the only Hebrew. We'll see. Okay. Good? All right. Observation 3. In Genesis 1, God creates by word. In place of battle, really, we have word. Word and order. 10 times in Genesis, we hear the words, because 10 is another really good number, because it's 3 plus 7. Okay. We have the words, and God said. Which is to say, this creation is not random. It's creation by word. What does that imply to you? When you hear, and God said, and it was, what happens to you? What are you thinking?
Authority.
Authority.
I think it's a story.
Story, yeah.
It's a story. So God's going to speak a story and it's going to turn into creation. Lovely. Anything else you hear? Yeah.
When you speak, it's the wind coming out of you.
Ooh, nice. So the word has this substance of wind or spirit. And yeah, ooh, lovely. Delicious. That's the sound of the spirit.
It's interesting too, usually when somebody's speaking, it's because there's somebody else listening.
Ah, who's right? Listening here?
Well, that's what I think.
Yeah.
Well, I think of John 1, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, that's,
right.
You know, many years later, but that beginning of John is wanting
wanting to take this up.
Wanting the Logos, Jesus, to be a piece of this story.
And having said this, one second. Just this whole notion, I know it wasn't there in the original. Here's my theory, which is not just my theory, it's also Karl Barth and the Lutherans and all kinds of other people, that how a text means is not limited by what the intention of the author was. So when you're reading a text, you're reading it as a Christian. So if you're not thinking about John 1, you're not paying any attention, right? So the text is meaning through our reading. Meaning always happens there. So it happens after the text in the conversation, it happens behind the text, and it happens in the text. So there's not a bias, at least in my thinking about how Bible functions, towards, oh, I know that comes later, so maybe we're cheating if we say this. No. That's who we are. So of course we say that. So it's really hard for a Christian to read the God created by word and not think of John 1.
Some element of thought or intention that, you know, something that was there before the saying, I think, is the
point when someone... So if God's going to speak creation into being, God has to have some kind of plan or idea. Or thought of God speaking. It doesn't feel like a random word, right? It's not just any old word. It's not... So creation by word implies intention. Nice.
I have a question about the translation, I suppose.
Yeah.
Because in John, the word is logos, which
right.
has a multiplicity of meanings. What is it in Hebrew?
Well, in Hebrew it actually doesn't, in this text, it doesn't quite say God created by word. What you get, in fact, is just, and God said, Vayomer Elohim. It's not, it isn't theoretical, it's verbal. So, and Amar really does just mean say.
So like a speech act.
It's a speech act, right. So, which leads me, because things always lead me back to my own notes. that what I hear often in this is wisdom, the figure of woman wisdom. And we're going to talk about this at length tomorrow in Proverbs 8, but I can't pass it by, because it's that where wisdom is design and thought and plan that gets us to John 1. We don't go to John 1 directly, we go to John 1 through the wisdom tradition. And we'll look at that tomorrow. Okay? Promise. Or maybe I'll just scare you and you won't come back. We do, though, it's just thinking about John 1, and we've already gotten the Ruach Elohim. You feel the Trinity hovering behind the text, right? You have God, you have Word, and you have Ruach, you have Spirit. And then, in a little bit, we'll get to the plural, let us make humankind. So that's one of those ways in which Trinity just invites itself into our imagination when we're reading this text. I think also behind this text, though, within the text, we have a notion that Genesis 1 speaks of a very typical, specific kind of word, and that's the word of command. You get this in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He puts the deeps in storehouses. And then in verse 9 it says, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood forth. So in this structure is legal. It's based on law. let there be, and it was. Vestermann in his mammoth work on Genesis 1 through 11 spoke of the appropriateness of this structure for the priestly writer who stands behind. Priestly writer is real concerned with law, right? God says we're supposed to obey. What's really different here is that each address, somebody asked, who's God speaking to? To different parts of the creation. The difference here is the obedience is right there. There's no intermediating agent, right? The word is spoken and action happens. So this is the ideal priestly word in which law is within the structure of the very creation. You with me on that? Okay. My kids always used to tease me about saying, you with me? All right. Any other? Then we'll go on to observation 4. And here I'm going to be brief because I'm not going to be brief next time. In Genesis 1, the earth moves from being a formless void to being productive land. So, as I said earlier, the earth has its own life prior to creation, but then it's just the revolver, it's just formless and void, empty. Those are, I said, the words in this first panel of the St. John's Bible. But what happens on the third day, and that's that panel from the St. John's Bible. On the third day, God gathers the waters into one place so that the dry land appears. And when God constrains the chaotic waters, they become productive, but also the earth is set free to become productive, to have its own proper role in creation. The earth is set free. I think this is an incredibly remarkable notion for our time when so many lands are covered by waters and floods. As God lets dry land appear, the earth is not only named as earth, it also brings forth vegetation, and which in turn yields its own fruit. Things start happening as they should. The earth really therefore is part of the living creation. It is brought to life in that third day. So think about that. If we thought about floods and earth as living, then what are floods doing to earth? It's keeping it from its created purpose. There's something to me quite moving about that. Okay, that's my shortest observation. The next is my longest and maybe most surprising. Observation 5. In Genesis 1, time is a central act of creation. Part of the good order of creation isn't just about stuff. It's also about the proper ordering of time. So if I ask you how many days there are in creation, what would you say to me?
Six.
Or seven.
Do I hear a disagreement in the room? Is it six or is it seven? And the answer is yes. And both of, there we're back to this chaos theory. Both of those orders of creation are present in Genesis 1, really Genesis 1 through 2, 3, remember. The six-day structure emphasizes the creation of humanity and the importance of humanity in creation, and we're going to get to that in a second. But a seven-day structure has its own significance. Now, I'm a Bible scholar. Whenever I hear the number seven, I go nuts. It's built into my DNA. And whenever I hear seven or any even number like that, I think chiasm. I'm sure all of you do too. chiastic structures abound in scripture, and they usually yield fruit. So what is a chiastic structure? A chiastic structure says, when you tell a story, or you write poetry, or you write anything, you don't just go from the beginning to the end, which is the way we think of things. You say, beginning matches end, this one matches this one matches this one, and often, really important, is right in the center. So that structure is all over scripture. So, of course, I look for it. And the beginning here is conveniently day one, and it parallels day seven, and it points towards the middle, day four. So what's created on day one? Now you can look at your Bibles if you want. What's created on day one?
Light.
You notice darkness also already exists. Darkness is never created. So light is created. What else is created on day one? Well, day and night, evening and morning. A day is created. A 24-hour, the very notion of a 24-hour day is created on day one. Right.
And a break between the waters, right? A separation between the waters.
Yeah, you also get all that separation.
How do we know that it's 24 hours?
Well, we don't quite know that it's 24 hours. We know from our experience, because it says day and night. And so, and then it says day one. It doesn't actually say, by the way, the first day. It says day one. And so, we do because we know creation. That's why we know it's 24. Anyway.
Could you say something about a day being an evening and a morning, and the fact that Sabbath begins at sunset? Yeah.
You just said it.
Because I'll speak for myself, I don't think of a day that way. But I know that Genesis 1 sure does.
Oh. Yeah. Well, that doesn't answer your question.
But I mean, Sabbath reflects that.
Right. That it starts with evening. That's when a day starts. Yeah. I haven't thought about it much, but that's a good thing to think about.
Wow. Same for all of our liturgical celebrations. They begin on
right.
the eve.
Yeah, on the eve.
That's
so there's something about starting at sunset and not at sunrise.
So Christmas Eve isn't the night before Christmas, it's the beginning of Christmas.
It's the beginning of Christmas. And so we have that.
And the vigil of Easter is Easter Eve, you know, and Pentecost Eve.
So liturgically, in both Christian and Jewish tradition, and I don't know about Muslim tradition on this one, that the day begins with the evening, it's very biblical.
There's a wonderful hymn in ELW. It's called Evening and Morning, Sunset and Dawning. And we sang that just last Sunday at the church that I attend and serve. And it's a little, it threw me when I was proofing the bulletin. I thought, oh yeah, that's right, evening and morning, because I think so much more morning and evening, in my Western culture.
It is interesting to think about how that changes our pattern of life. That we think days begin in the morning. And what would our pattern, how would our pattern of life change if we thought days or the 24-hour period started in the evening? Yeah, yeah.
Well, it just reflects the creation story where you start out with darkness and then there's light.
Oh, nice. Nice.
So the day begins with rest.
The day begins with rest. Oh, that's kind of... This is cool. I like this.
It's interesting that the evening and morning hymn, the text comes from Paul Gerhardt.
Yes.
So it goes back.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, the clock's views don't start in the evening or in the morning. They start in the middle of the nighttime.
Okay, so what's created on day four?
Sun and the moon.
The sun and the moon. The gum coca bean, and also the stars. I love that because it's the sun and moon. Actually, it doesn't say sun and moon. It says the greater light and the lesser light. Because if you name sun and moon, you might think they're gods. Whereas if you just say the greater light and the lesser light, it's part of the creation. I always try to dress to match my...
Well played.
What else is created on this fourth day? The sky. What are the greater light and the lesser light for?
Separating the day from the night.
And to rule.
She's rule.
To give light on earth.
To give light on earth.
To rule.
To rule over what?
The day.
And the night. And then keep going.
Separate the light.
Did I leave out the most important part here? I think you did. Huh. It, oh, yeah, no, it's there. Look at verse 14.
For signs.
For signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So now we have not just day and night, but we have years and we have seasons and a new part of time, right? So what's being created isn't just stuff. It's also time, all right? And now, I gotta get going here. What's created on the seventh day? Rest. Actually, it never says rest, but that's... And this one's a little trickier. Because I think what's created is the Sabbath. Is the pattern of 7 days in which the last day is the Sabbath. And the name of Sabbath isn't here, but in the Hebrew in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and God Shabbated, it becomes a verb, Shabbated on the seventh day. And that verb Shabbat really means stopped. God stopped. God ceased. Which is something even stronger than rested. It's like stopped working, you idiots. And it also is related to the Akkadian word sabbatim, which also means seven. So you kind of get a double meaning here. The day of stopping work and resting, sacred time is created here. In this sevenfold structure of Genesis 1 through 3, creation of Sabbath is the crown and principal act of creation in the seven-day pattern. Now pause with me for a minute and think about this. Everyone in the modern world structures their time into weeks. Where does the week come from? I was once at a time museum in Pennsylvania and asked the woman that, and she got really mad at me. And why? Some people want to make it lunar, but it doesn't work. I think it comes from here. That's the seven-day pattern. It actually breaks the natural pattern.
It sets up a cycle, a repeating cycle, no?
Yes. A repeating cycle of 6 days of work and 1 day of ceasing from work. And think about what happens to our lives, to our psychology, to everything, when we don't follow that pattern. Mm-hmm. What happens to, and this pattern isn't just for human beings. It is for all of nature. The land has to rest. everything has to rest. There is, in creation one, this implied imperative that part of our job, everybody thinks part of our job is going to be in the sixth day. But the other part of the human job's response to Genesis 1 is to pay attention to this pattern of 6 days of productive work and 1 day of ceasing from work. In the Umayyad, Babylonian creation epic, the gods were tired of working and they wanted to rest. So what they did is they created human beings to do all the work. So human beings in the Enuma Elish are created to be God's slaves so that the gods could rest. In Genesis, God doesn't rest while humans slave and do all the work. Rather, God works and then ceases to work, in order to set a sacred pattern for all of humanity and for all of creation. So our pattern is to be like unto. So when we think that that Sabbath, keep the Sabbath so that it may be like, is an incidental commandment that's sort of silly and not like the rest, not according to Scripture and not according to Genesis 1, our very lives depend on it. And the very earth depends on it. And it's really crucial in the whole Genesis 1 thing. The creation of sacred time is one of the main things that creationists and we ourselves overlook. What if what's created isn't just things, but also time? Each aspect of time is good and blessed for the good of all. Sabbath has a real social justice issue. Everybody gets to rest. I'm not going to go into my Sabbath thing, but it is a really significant idea in Scripture. Okay, thoughts while I get to my last. Oh, I have two more observations. Yeah.
You're going to talk about this one being hallowed in addition to being blessed?
It's hallowed and blessed.
Yeah.
Is
that your last point? Say something about that?
I got to look at the Hebrew now, but hallowed is usually the same word as blessed. So it's like maybe doubly blessed. I got to check it out, but I will check it out. Interesting stuff, yes? Okay, on to observation 6, or else I'll never finish. In Genesis 1, animals are created to be a crucial part of an orderly and productive creation. Days 5 and 6 continue to present creation in an orderly, almost liturgical fashion, and you feel the presence of the priestly rite because it's all about separation. The waters are separated from the waters. This animal is separated from that animal, all of that. And you get the three spheres, the sky sphere, the water sphere, the earth sphere, and the proper animals on each of those spheres. The water sphere actually even includes sea monsters, which I rather like. And the earth sphere has wild domestic and creepy crawly creatures. And there's a scientific taxonomy here in this, which we're going to talk about a lot when we talk about Job on Wednesday. But all animals, like the earth itself, are productive and a really important part of God's living creation. And this is when the word blessed comes in. In the midst of the creation of the creatures of the earth, we're told about the creation of human beings. So human beings, in that respect, are not separated from the creatures. They are separated from the creatures of the earth, but they are on the same day and of the same stuff. So, which brings me to my final observation, and then I'll let us talk. But I'm going to talk about this for a little bit. In Genesis 1, humans as a whole are created with a noble vocation. Human creation, according to that 6 days of creation, are the apex of creation. Genesis 1, 27. Humans are created by God's word in the very image of God. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are, of course, many remarkable aspects of this. First, there's the plurality of God. Let us create in our image, in our likeness. And we get Trinity notions floating in our head. Behind it is the notion, historically, is the notion of God addressing the divine council, the ones we call the angels, right? And talking to them. So let us, O divine council, the lesser gods. Second, there's, of course, the notion of human beings being made in the divine image. What do you hear when you hear human beings are made in the divine image? What is it you hear in that language? You can talk. Yeah.
Created for creating. And when I haven't thought about this till this morning, thanks to you. But when I hear let us, I also imagine artists who do not create their art by themselves. Helpers and who are working as a team to get whatever is being created.
Wow. It's fun to think about that, and I'm not going to give you a lot of time because, of course, I'm running out of my own time. but there are two things that are really exciting for me about hearing this image of God. One is the best way to know what the image of God is to look at another human being. If we're made in the image of God and you want to know about God, look at another human being. The other is knowing that is a historical observation, that knowing in the ancient Near East, the image of God was the king. That was who was called the image of God. So when we are told that all human beings are made in the image of God, we are basically being said, we are royalty. That's who we are. And what's so kingship is democratized in this text. And what's overwhelmingly shocking is that male and female, there's not a distinction of hierarchy in that image of God between male and female. There's not another ancient Near Eastern text like this that would say that. Plus, there isn't usually the priestly, usually you get a priestly distinction between the priestly families and the noble families, or the lay families, or you get men and women, or you get nations. You know, there's the Israelites, and none of this. In Egypt, the word for human is Egyptian, which gives you a clue of who everybody else is. The breadth of this, that it's all human beings, is absolutely spectacular. And, of course, the final aspect of human creation is that we're given this royal job description, our vocation of being fruitful and multiplying, of filling the earth and of subduing it, and having dominion over all these animals. And here's where we get to the dangerous part of Genesis 1, right? Because what people so often hear fill the earth and subdue it, dominion epic. God gave us dominion over all this stuff. so we can do anything with it we please because we're the royalty. And the earth is ours, so what the heck, right? And that's, so maybe this language is too dangerous. But I want to suggest something else, and I'm skipping a couple of my slides here because I was going to do Psalm 8, and apparently I'm not. But to me, if you want to know what we're being invited to do as royal images of God in dominion, is to pay attention to how Scripture describes dominion. And Scripture describes dominion as righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And the whole suffering servant, if you're going to have dominion over something, you become its servant. And dominion in Scripture ends up with a crown of thorns. So if we want to know what it is to have dominion over all the earth, and we're thinking biblically about what it is to have dominion, then it's to become servants, not to, okay, I know I've got to be done. We're not even going to sing again. We're going to stop and by singing him, but and we're going to end by having a discussion. So our human role in all of this is one, to pay attention to the Sabbath structure, and the other is to live into being images of God and live into proper dominion. My problem with getting rid of that, because it's such dangerous language, is that it's also true language. We do have power. And why should we deny it? Look what we've done with our power. Right? So to say we don't have power and dominion is just silly. It's wrong. So then the question becomes, what kind of royalty are we going to be? And that's the question that Genesis 1 leaves you with, and I have no time for discussion. So go, people, for the most part.